It's Daily Thunder, booming out the truth of Jesus Christ from the Ellerslie campus in Windsor, Colorado. To learn more, go to Ellerslie.com.
If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're at. Again, if you've been walking with us through the series, we're in the middle or toward the end of Ephesians chapter 4. We've been talking about this idea of Jesus in every area of our lives. And over the last several episodes, we've been talking about this idea of Paul exhorting believers to put off and to put on. In other words, he's using a clothing language, and he says, okay, you're to take off the lifestyle, the mindset, the behavior of earth, and you're to put on the mindset, the behavior, the lifestyle of Christ Jesus. And so he's using the put off, put on language all throughout the middle of Ephesians 4. And we've been looking very specifically down at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. And as we've been walking through this, we've been looking at the practicals. In other words, 17 through verse 24, Paul's given the broad overview, take this off, put this on, and he's given the concept. But as you get into verse 25, he gets into the specifics of things that we are to remove and things that we're to put on. So again, just as a quick review, in verse 25, Paul says you're to put away lying. And again, lying is more than just things that we do with our language, because there's other ways that we can lie. In other words, you can speak true words and still lie. And we walk through that in that session if you need to go back and review. But we're to take off lying, and what are we to put on? Well, we're to put on truth. And Paul says the reason we are to do that is because we are members of one another. We are one body, and therefore there should be truth reigning in the body. In verse 26 and 27, Paul says to put off unrighteous anger, or more specifically, anger that is motivated by self, which is probably well over 90% of our anger and frustration. And if you are going to be angry, put on anger that is motivated by love. Then again, later on in the passage, he just says, don't be angry. But if you're going to have anger, make sure it's motivated by love, not by the selfishness, the inconvenience that it has for you, or all that kind of stuff that we typically have the frustration and anger from. And the reason we are to do this is because we are not to give place to the devil. In verse 28, Paul says that we are to take off stealing, and we're to put on labor, hard work, work like a dog. I've never seen a dog work, but you're supposed to work like that. And the reason we're to do that is because we should always have something to give to those who have need. In other words, you should always be ready, not just monetarily, but with time, with wisdom, with resource. What would it look like if you were always ready to pour out and to give? And then last time, we were looking at verse 29, and Paul says, throw off this unwholesome language and put on edification so that you're always speaking forth and edifying and giving grace to those who hear you. Now, this evening, I want to look at verse 30. And most scholars say that verse 30 flows out of verse 29, which should be very brilliant since it's the next verse. I know that makes a whole lot of sense. But what I mean by that is, in verse 29, it's all about the unwholesome language, put on wholesome language, and then it jumps into this verse about the Holy Spirit. And if you want to say that it's closely tied to this idea of language, that's fine. I think it goes far beyond just our language. But let's look at verse 39. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Let me just read that again. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again, most scholars say that Paul is flowing out of this idea of language, that it is our language that is the main motivator for whether we grieve the Holy Spirit or not. And that's true. Your language is really important. But everything in this passage has been speaking about the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll look at this next time, but in verse 31 and 32, Paul suddenly jumps into an entire list of things you're to take off and put on. Why? Because you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so I think when we're getting into this idea of grieving the Spirit of God, it's far more than just a language thing, though it includes the language. It's been interesting to me, just as you look at verse 30, that every single one of these put on, put off stuff, Paul has been using Old Testament language and imagery in every single one of these. And in other words, if you are a reader of the Old Testament, this should sound familiar, because Paul keeps reaching back in the Old Testament saying, oh, you've heard this before. And he just gives New Testament application or clarity to these Old Testament passages. And the one that seems like it is the most linked to verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, comes from Isaiah 63, verse 10. And this is what Isaiah wrote. He says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And again, it seems like what Paul is doing again, just as he's been doing in all these other verses, is he's using this Old Testament construct or thought process and bringing it back in and applying it very specifically to our lives and the put off, the put on. Make sense? That being said, what on earth does this mean? What does it mean to actually grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for us to be sealed for the day of redemption? I want to look at that with you this evening really quickly. This idea of do not grieve the Spirit, the word grieve, it has kind of some layers to it in terms of meaning, but it means to grieve, to be distressed, to vex, to irritate, to offend, to insult, to become sad or sorrowful. It has this idea of to anger or to be restless, and it gives the concept of rebuke, worry, grieve, or to hurt someone's feelings. And Paul says, don't do that to the Holy Spirit. Don't vex him. Isn't that a great word? Vex. I should just use that in my normal vocabulary. You are vexing me. That's so awesome. But we should not make the Spirit of God sorrowful. We should not make him sad. We should not hurt his feelings, right? Like, it's that kind of an idea. And what's really interesting is this particular word, it's a verb. Okay, there's no nerds. But it's a verb. And what's really neat is that it's a present active imperative. Please contain your excitement. But what a present active imperative means, it's an imperative, meaning this is a command. So Paul is commanding you, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And it's active, meaning you're the one who's going to be doing this. But it's interesting that it's in the present tense. And you've probably heard me say this, but in Greek, the present tense isn't just the now, it is the now. But in Greek, the present tense is the idea of an ever-present tense. In other words, whenever you're in the present, this is to be true. So it should be true right now, and right now, and right now, right? Because whenever you're in the present, this should be the reality. So there never should be a moment in your life where you are grieving the Holy Spirit. One of the best illustrations of this is from the Old Testament. And we don't have time to do the actual study. But when you start working through 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's this incredible scene where King David is up on the rooftop where he shouldn't be because he's supposed to be in battle. And he's looking down into the city. And his house was up at the top of the hill. And he's looking down at the city of David. And he sees through the window and he sees this woman bathing, which is why her name's Bathsheba, right? And he sees Bathsheba, who is taking a bath. And that's not why her name was that, but obviously she really enjoyed them. And it says in 2 Samuel 11, and it uses this language multiple times in the chapter, but it says that David went and grabbed and seized and carried her off. And it's a word that's often translated to be sent. He went and sent and got her, or he sent to figure out who it is, then he sent to get her, and there's all this sending language, but the idea is to literally grab someone and carry them off. And so you have this scene, and of course, you know the story, right? She gets pregnant, and then he tries to hide it by you know, bringing Uriah back home. And then Uriah was a godly man, so he refused to go home. And eventually, David just sent Uriah back to the battlefield and had him killed off. And at the very end of that chapter, verse 27, listen to what it says about this whole behavior of what David has done. It is reported, or it's written, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the word displeased doesn't just mean that God was sitting there going, yeah, you shouldn't have done that. I'm frustrated. The idea in Hebrew is that he was so overwhelmed with emotion that God was so frustrated by this evilness, by this evil that David was doing, that it was literally causing God to be trembling. And that's the idea in the Hebrew. Which is really kind of the same tone, it's a different word, but it's the same tone as our Greek word to grieve. that when you look at this idea that Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make him sorrowful. Don't vex him. Don't, look at this list again. Don't irritate, offend, insult, become sad or sorrowful. Don't make him restless. Don't rebuke or worry or grieve or hurt his feelings. Why? Because this is super serious. So this isn't just a very casual, like, well, do whatever you want to do. Paul says, hey, don't do anything that's going to sadden, grieve, vex, make the Holy Spirit sorrowful about your behavior, which includes your language, but includes far more than just language. Make sense? Here's Paul's reasoning then. The whole reason why you should not grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is that because you were sealed for the day of redemption. That you are somehow marked and set apart by the Spirit of God. Therefore, don't do anything that grieves him. It's really fun, that word to seal. When you look at it in the Greek, it means, this is profound, it means to seal. Isn't that good? But here's the fuller definition. This is from the BDAG, which is the big, huge Greek dictionary. There's five different ideas with this idea to seal. Number one, it's this idea to provide with a seal as a security measure. In other words, something secured or fastened by the seal or of a stone, to prevent it being moved. Number two, it's to close something up tight. In other words, it's to like seal it up, to close it. Number three, it's to mark with a seal in the means of identification, authentication, or ownership, which is the idea, I'll read it, but from Ephesians 1:13. Number four, it's to certify that something is so. That makes no sense. It's powerful, isn't it? I have no idea what it's supposed to be. Just that it's so. I guess that does make sense. To certify that something is so, that it is what it is. I did study this, I promise. It's so funny when you read things on slides sometimes, you're like, what is that there for? It's just like, I have no idea. But it's the idea to attest, to certify, or acknowledge something. And then number five is to seal something for delivery. So that's different ways that this word is used throughout Scripture. And again, let me just flip back to Ephesians 1:13. This is the first time that word is used in the book itself, but it's really a really rich passage. Paul's talking about the blessings we have. And as he gets into verse 13 and 14, it's the blessings we have in the Spirit. And this is what Paul writes. In him, speaking of Jesus, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. It's that word. In him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, when you become a believer, do you realize one of the benefits that you receive is that the Holy Spirit becomes that seal in your life? It becomes, as Paul says, it becomes the pledge of our inheritance. It's the down payment, as another translation says. So imagine how amazing this is, that I come to Christ and I get Christ through his Spirit in my life. And what is amazing to think through is that I have all of Jesus, and yet it's not the fullness, because this is just a pledge. It's a down payment of what is to come. Isn't that an exciting thought? If you go buy a house, right, you put, say you put 10% down. Do you realize that what we get this side of eternity is like the 10% down payment of what we are going to experience in 100% for all eternity? And if you can imagine how good life is this side of eternity with the Holy Spirit, could you imagine how much more phenomenal it's going to be on that side of eternity? Why? Because we're going to get the entirety. Oh. Contain your excitement. But that's incredible, folks. And so the seal of that, or the proof of that, is the Holy Spirit in your life. That you have a mark of your life in your life that shows you that something is coming. So Paul says you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for this day of the day of redemption. And that it's an interesting term, day of redemption. And let me just give you what one commentator says about this, because I think it just helps explain this. That day of redemption. Peter Thomas O'Brien says this, the day of redemption is unique, and there's that language, that phrase, is unique to Ephesians. It refers to the final day of salvation and judgment that is the goal of history. Elsewhere in Paul, it is called the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. And there's some passages if you want to look it up. Believers have already experienced a present redemption, which includes the forgiveness of sins. But one element of that redemption is yet to be realized. On the final day, God will redeem his own possession. And the guarantee he has given of this is his sealing with the Spirit. The mention of a future redemption is consistent with other references to the future in Ephesians and shows that Paul did not envision salvation as being fully or completely realized. There is a fulfillment, think about this, yet to come, and believers eagerly wait for it. I really love this idea. Throughout Christian history, it's often been called the now and not yet. That there is a now reality, but that now reality isn't full because it's not yet. Is that making any sense? I get something now and I'm getting a taste of it. You come in, I give, this is a horrible illustration, but you come in and I give you a donut, hypothetically. That's the now. But what you didn't know is that later on, your room is full of donuts. In fact, there's an endless donut factory that just pops these things out and there's no calories. And so you can eat as much as you want. That is the not yet. Praise the Lord, says Philip. Since he's the donut, and Leroy, they're the donut guys. There's that idea in scripture, and there's several of these as illustrations. For example, we have redemption right now, folks. That's incredible. You are redeemed. And yet, do you recognize that there's still a coming day where you will be fully redeemed? And you will get a new body. Praise the Lord. And there's a coming reality of that redemption, where all of earth is groaning for the day of redemption. Well, I thought I was redeemed. You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And yet that redemption is going to find a future fulfillment. So it is a now and not yet. Isn't that awesome? Or think about salvation. Isn't it neat that scripture talks about salvation in all three tenses? It talks about a past salvation. You have been saved. Amen. And if you want a passage, 2 Timothy 1:9. There's a lot of these, by the way, for each of these. But 2 Timothy 1:9. Hey, you have been saved. Hey, you were saved by the precious blood of Christ. But then in like 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says that you are being saved, which is a present tense reality, that you are in this process of sanctification, that you are in this mode of being saved, which is, it's still Jesus, folks. It's still the work of the cross. So that hasn't changed, but you were saved by the cross. And we around here, we often call it big S salvation. But right now, this day, I need salvation. And it's a small S salvation, and I am being saved. And then you jump over to like Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and it says that I will be saved. Well, I thought I was saved. I was. Well, aren't I currently being saved? I am. So you're telling me, but you will be saved? Woo! Amen. And so there's these three realities of the now and then and the not yet. So when you look at this idea of the day of redemption, what Paul is doing then is saying, oh, you were redeemed. Amen. But you recognize that there's still a day of redemption that is to come. I think that's exciting. So here's my summary. The Holy Spirit has set his seal, which is himself, upon all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, in order to claim them as his own possession, to stamp upon them his character, in other words, to conform them to the image of Christ, and to deliver them unto the day of redemption. In other words, they are under his protection and care. And it is this argument that Paul therefore says, do not sin. So because the Holy Spirit is doing this work in you, because he is carrying you along, because he's in this process of sanctification in your life, don't grieve him. Live in such a way that is in correlation with his character and his activity in your life. If he is sanctifying you, walk in holiness. Walk in that sanctification. Is it making sense? So that being said, let me give you three ideas, just really quick. If this is all true, which it is because it's scripture, let me just give you three ideas. Number one, do you recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person that can be grieved? And this is really important because I think a lot of times when we use the term Holy Spirit, we're thinking, oh, something mystical. Don't we? It's just like, oh, yes, it's this thing that floats. And it's a part of God, but it's just, whoa, right? Do you recognize that all three persons of the Trinity are persons? Amen. So the Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Spirit is a person. And because he is a person, he can be grieved. Let me just give you a couple quick quotes. William MacDonald said this, "The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved shows that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a mere influence. It also means that he loves us because only a person who loves can be grieved." Constantine Campbell says this, "Rather than an impersonal force, the Spirit desires, Galatians 5:17, teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13, leads, Galatians 5:17 through 18, bears witness, Romans 8:16, speaks, 1 Timothy 4:1, intercedes, Romans 8:27, and dwells among believers, Ephesians 2:22. And in other words, he's not some impersonal force. He's not some mystical spirit. He is a person who acts and speaks and loves, and as such, he can be grieved. And I think that's important for us to at least recognize in the passage. That at least is an undercurrent of what Paul is saying. Number two is this idea that we are members of one body. As you go back to the very beginning of chapter four, Paul is talking about the practical reality of what does it mean to be in Christ. And listen to what Paul says in the first couple of verses. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." In other words, you are to live a certain way. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent," listen to this, "to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In other words, what Paul is saying is we as the body of Christ are members of a body. And that unity is held by the Spirit. It's cultivated by the Spirit of God. So when you grieve the Spirit of God, do you recognize it affects the body? How I treat you and as a part of the body affects the Spirit. In other words, if I come up to you and I kick you because you're driving me, you vex me. Isn't that awesome? So Daniel vexes me again. Can you believe this? So I come up to Daniel and I just kick him in the shin. Do you realize that how I treat the body actually affects how I treat the Spirit of the Lord? Because we are a part of the body. And that body life, that unity of the body is carried along and produced by the Spirit. Now, here's what one scholar says, Mark Roberts. He says, "With our words," again, he's tying it back into verse 29, but he says, "With our words, we can hurt not just God's people, but even God's Spirit. We do so in particular by using unwholesome words that wound others and shatter Christian community. Since the Spirit forms the community of God's people, and since the unity of God's people is central to God's cosmic purposes, anything we do that divides this community distresses the Spirit. On the contrary, and by implication, we can please the Spirit when we use our words as part of making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." In other words, recognize when we're talking about grieving the Spirit, it's not just in language, it's not just in attitude, it's not just in behavior, but it also includes how I relate with you because we're one body. I think it's really important. And lastly, it's just this idea that anything that is not holy grieves the Holy Spirit. If he is the Holy Spirit, do you realize that when I live an unholy life, that's going to grieve the Holy Spirit? Because what is the Holy Spirit working and accomplishing in my life? Well, he's producing holiness. He's producing Christ's likeness, his character in me. And so when I live counter to his life, when I live counter to what scripture says, when I just choose to live in my own selfishness and pride, and I walk in unholiness, right? When I live like the world, do you realize that actually grieves the Spirit of God? Let me just give you a few passages. Philippians 3:20 says that you are a citizen, that your citizenship is in heaven. Do you recognize that if you are a citizen of heaven, then you should showcase the life, the character, the nature of the place you're a citizen of? Which means you should be marked by the realities of heaven. And Paul goes on, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8 in the NLT says this: God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you realize that God has given you his Spirit? Why? So that we would live holy lives. In fact, I love this idea. In scripture, do you know what you are called? You are called a saint. And if you look at the beginning of all the epistles, Paul often starts his letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in wherever. And you realize when you start reading through the letters, they weren't always the best characters, that they were being sanctified, and yet they're called saints. Does that make any sense? In other words, saint isn't, you know, it's not the Catholic idea where, you know, ooh, you did something, we put your face on the wall and we pray to you. Okay, that's not what Paul's using. Okay, that's not a saint. That's weird. Okay? The biblical idea of saint, it comes from the same root word as holy. It means set apart. That you are different and other than the world around you. And when you come to Christ, what is he doing? He has set you apart. He is making you holy. He's working his sanctifying work in you to make you more and more like himself and not like the world around you. Again, you're to take off the things of the world and you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe one of the great illustrations of that is the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that God didn't just randomly choose the Ten Commandments and say, you know what, here's some rules. Rather, what God did is, oh, let me tell you who I am. And the Ten Commandments is a revelation of the character of God. And so God looks at his people and says, okay, if you are my people, you represent me to your world. That we are image bearers, as Genesis 1 would call us, right? We are made in God's image. So that when the world looks upon us, they should see him. So God says, look, I am not a liar. So as my people, you cannot lie. Because every time you lie, what you are declaring to the world around you is that your God is a liar. I'm not a liar, so you can't lie. You get that? Make sense? God says, I'm not a murderer, so you can't do that. Hey, I'm not an adulterer, so you can't do that. So you start working through the Ten Commandments and you start to realize that all the Ten Commandments is a picture of the heart, the nature, the character of God, which means we should reflect that. And in other words, we are image bearers. So think about this. God has taken this to a whole nother level because he hasn't just given us the Ten Commandments. These are not just rules written on tablets of stone. He has sent forth his very Spirit to come and dwell our hearts. And now his nature, the revelation of who he is now written on the tablets of our heart. And you are an image bearer. Okay, so you're telling me to grit my teeth and act like God? No, because you can't do that. You've always flunked. But you have the Spirit of God within you. You are sealed, which means what? Wouldn't it make sense if you have the fullness of the living God inside of you? Don't you think he should express himself? I don't know if you ever heard that cute little story about this little girl who was hearing this preacher preach about the grandeur and the bigness of God. And her mom was asking her, well, do you want to ask Jesus to come into your life? And she looked really weird. And she's like, I don't get it. And her mom's like, well, don't you want to ask God into your life? And she goes, yeah, but if he is that big and I ask him in my life, don't you think he wouldn't fit? He would come out. That's actually true, folks. That if God lives inside of your life through his Spirit and you are marked by his Spirit, then as an image bearer, don't you think the reality of Christ should come out of you and that his nature would come out of you? And there's this phenomenal passage. One of my all-time favorites is Ezekiel 36, verse 23. And God is talking through Ezekiel about to the Israelites about how they have not lived how they were supposed to live. They were not good image bearers. But God says, even though you'll profane my name amongst the nations, I'm going to do something through you so that all the world sees and beholds my holiness. Listen to this. God says, I will prove or demonstrate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove or demonstrate myself holy among you in their sight. Did you get that? Let me give you a different translation. God says, and when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. In other words, I can't be holy, folks. I can't, all I've ever done was profane his name. But when the holy God of the universe, through his spirit, comes and lives inside of my life, do you realize that is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:23? That God is going to take a vessel that has always profaned his name, and through that vessel, known as me, God is going to demonstrate his own holiness. Not because I'm gritting my teeth trying to showcase holiness, but because he now lives inside of me and he's going to do it in and through me. Now, I'm participating, I'm active, I'm fully engaged, but folks, this is his work in me. So think about what Paul is saying in our passage then. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's at work in you. That God is doing a work in you, therefore let him do his work in you. Let him conform into the image of Christ, as Romans 8:29 says. Let him continue to sanctify and make you holy. Let the reality of Christ be demonstrated in and through you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. You've been marked, sealed for the day of redemption. Are you getting this? Let me give you a few other quotes. Frank Thielman says this, just as in the context of Isaiah 63:10, Paul's readers are God's redeemed people who can make the Holy Spirit sad by engaging in conduct inconsistent with their status as God's people. In other words, when they live unholy lives. Tony Merida says this, the Spirit can be lied to, offended, dishonored, and disobeyed. Anything inconsistent with the Spirit's nature grieves him. So therefore, ask this question, will what I'm about to say or do please the Spirit or grieve the Spirit? And Charles Spurgeon said it this way, that he, God, or the Holy Spirit, is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows in our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. Wouldn't it be interesting if we could live in such a way that never grieved the Holy Spirit? It's possible, isn't it? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I always perfectly responded to him, couldn't I always live in such a way that never grieved him? Now, will I perfectly live in accordance to that? But it's possible. Can I encourage you? What is it in your life that you are holding tight to? What is it in your life that you keep going back to? What is it in your life that you keep falling on your face about? What is it that you are doing that just grieves the Spirit of the Lord? What is it? What areas of your life are marked by unholiness, by something of the world, selfishness or pride? And do you recognize that when we live that way, it truly grieves the God of the universe? So what would it look like to repent of those things and embrace the reality of Christ and let him do a deeper work within us? Look what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Can you actually say that? I know we use that as a token passage all the time. I have been crucified with Christ. But to say that actually means you've set aside the things of the world. And you've allowed the reality of Christ and his Spirit to come and fill you Is that actually true? Or are you holding two things over here? Are there attitudes? Are there behaviors? Are there motives? Paul says this in Philippians. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? That if someone wants to slice you down the middle, they go, oh, for you to live is Christ. So as Paul says, would you live in such a way? Would you put off everything that is of this world? And would you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and live in such a way where you never grieve the Holy Spirit? Why? Because you have been sealed for the day of redemption. And though you are now redeemed, there's still a coming a day of redemption. And it's the not yet. And in this middle ground that we're living in, would you allow the Spirit of God to do something so overwhelming in your life that, as Paul says, you are a brand new creature in Christ Jesus? Don't you want that? I want that badly. And I want to live in such a way where every day I'm giving great glory and honor and praise to my God, not sadness, sorrow, or vexation. Let's pray. Lord, the simple conclusion in all this is that we need you. This isn't about, I need a list of things to do and don't do. This is, I need to embrace you more. Lord, thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that it is you that is bringing about the holiness, that's bringing about the sanctification, that you are conforming us to the image of Christ, that you have sealed us for the day of redemption. And so, Lord, we just thank you for what you not only have done in the past, but what you are doing in the present and what you will continue to do in the future. And Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction in our lives if there's any attitude, if there's any thought, if there's any action, if there's any word, if there's any motive that actually brings you grief, that brings sadness and sorrow upon your heart. Because, Lord, we, as your children, as your people, we want to live in a way that truly honors you. As image bearers, we want to reflect the glory of our God in your heart. So as Paul writes, Lord, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would enable us to throw off the deeds of darkness, that we would set aside the things of this world, that like an overcoat, we would put off this world, and that we would put on Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we just say that we need you. We need you in every area of our lives. We need you in our language. We need you in our thinking. We need you in our attitude. We need you in our motives. We need you in our actions. Jesus, we need you. Because the only way we're ever going to express the reality of Christ in our lives is you've got to be so big in and through us that you just come out. So, Lord, would you hide us behind the shadow of the cross, and would you glorify yourself in and through our lives? We love you. Just give the praise and the glory in your precious name. Amen.
Daily Thunder is a listener-supported production of Ellerslie Discipleship Training. At Ellerslie, we are laboring to rouse the Church of Jesus Christ out of its lethargy and build brave-hearted Christians for such a time as this. If you'd like to learn more about Ellerslie, our discipleship programs, or support the ministry financially, please go to Ellerslie.com to learn more. Thanks for listening.